many of you would have seen me sitting there practicing those crazy names. Yeah. So there's a real authentic, there's a real, audacity and a real boldness to Luke's gospel account. He's the only one of the four gospel evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, who identifies as an historian. And it's for this reason that Luke writes a formal introduction with all those crazy, silly names to his gospel. This also explains Luke's concern with naming various political leaders. Beginning in chapter 2, he mentions the Roman emperor and the governor of Syria. And in today's reading, he lists copious political and religious leaders. As a historian, he wants to anchor the events he describes in the larger political and historical scene of the world. And that's where his boldness comes in. Because, quite frankly, most other historians would probably think Luke as crazy. Let me explain why other historians would think Luke as crazy. Because consider John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an itinerant preacher who is doing ministry out in the wilderness. That's the wilderness. Now, I took that photo in 2019 when Giselle and I did a Holy Land pilgrimage. And I can tell you, it's cold. It's not hot, it's cold. It's 7,000 feet above sea level, so it's like being on Mount Bogong or somewhere like that. And it's cold. Well, it was cold, it was January when we were there, so it was snowing in Jerusalem. No one goes there. There's not a blade of grass there. There's no water. There's nothing there. And so here is this itinerant preacher who goes out into the wilderness, a place nobody goes to, at least not by choice. And so the event Luke describes would hardly count as an event to all other historians. Some nobody itinerant preacher goes out to a place where nobody goes or wants to go on purpose. So what is John the Baptist doing among Luke's authentic list of who's who in ancient Palestine? Well, according to Luke, John the Baptist, a nobody by all other historical accounts, just happens to be the one to whom the word of God comes. The word of the Lord didn't come to the emperor. The word of the Lord did not come to the governor or various rulers. The word of the Lord did not come to the high priests of the day. The word of the Lord came to a man called John, a nobody. God chose a nobody to prepare the way of God's only Son to come amongst us. And that happens to be the theme throughout Luke's gospel account. And that same narrative runs throughout the history of the church. And that narrative is God regularly chooses people who the world sees as insignificant and uses them to do marvelous things. We have John the Baptist, an itinerant preacher, doing his ministry out in the wilderness. We have Mary, an illiterate, unwed mother, a teenager. And we have the no-account shepherds at the bottom of the economic ladder who served as an audience to the heavenly choir. And so, again and again, Luke highlights to us that God chooses people the world can easily ignore. People who participate in God's world-changing and world-saving activity. Now all this gets me thinking. Most of us would never imagine that we hold any particular important position, a position that would warrant us being included in anybody's who's who list. I think it's safe to say not one of us here are important enough to make it onto anybody's who's who list anyway. And yet, these are the people that God is eager to use to do wonderful things. People that the world can easily ignore. People that are at the bottom of the economic ladder. People who are not educated or academically trained. God is eager to use regular people. So here's where the rubber meets the road for us this morning. This Advent, and forevermore. I want everyone who's listening here and online as well. I want everyone to be awakened to the possibility that we don't have to be celebrities. We don't have to be rulers or among the rich and the powerful to be used by God. Because Luke chapter 3, and in fact the whole of Luke's gospel, reminds us, it tells us, it persuades us that God is eager to use our talents and our abilities and gifts to change the world, even if it's in what seems like very, very small ways. But of course, these ways are not small ways to those who receive such gifts. So my friends, we must be aware, we must not play down, we must not ignore. We need to see and look for the possibility that God is at work in our relationships, in our jobs, in where we volunteer, in our family life, in our civic and community life as well. We can and should be involved in God's world-changing and world-saving activity. If this is true, then we are each called, then we are each of us sitting here today are called. It might be as simple as offering prayers and giving to the mission of God, a calling that is just as noble for those who go out and speak and rub shoulders with the unsaved. But here's my point. We must be audacious historians in the pattern of Luke. We must see ourselves as called by God, at least as the people of God here in Melton. And to do that, we need to remind each other that God is at work in and through our lives for the sake of this community that God loves so much. So, my friends, God is in the habit of using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. History tells us that. And we have to believe that God is in the habit of using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. So let's take a look at the first verse of Luke chapter 3. Sorry, the first few verses of Luke chapter 3 and put them into a 21st century context. So this is the first chapters of Luke in a 21st century context. In the 21st year of the 21st century, when Scott Morrison was Prime Minister of Australia and Daniel Andrews was Premier of Victoria and Goran Kezik was Mayor of the City of Melton and Philip Freer was presiding Archbishop of the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne, the word of the Lord came to Christchurch, Melton. That's how it should be. That is what audacious history looks like. That is what audacious history should be like and can be like. This is the promise of Advent. That those, and we might just write them off. We write them off on our way to the manger, on our way to Christmas. But they matter to God. They, out there, matter to God. Because God, in becoming human, God committed God's self to all humanity, to all flesh. And that brings us to another thought. And I want to look at verse 6 as we close. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. We tend to locate our language around and about salvation as a concept, the concept of salvation. Isaiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus recast the meaning of salvation as an experience of the senses. Salvation is not a religious concept best consigned to life after death. Salvation is not a confession of creed so we can categorize our faith. Salvation is not an idea that proves to guarantee our future. It seems that salvation can be seen, and that is the kind of advent that can make a difference this morning. Just like audacious history, salvation can be seen. Advent can be actually seen, tasted, smelt, felt, received. The doing of Advent is not the same as experiencing Advent. We're talking about an invitation to enter into the Advent we want and need. An Advent that invites the deepest of feelings amidst the horizon of time. An Advent that is not just about all the doing, but also about all of the needed being. Preparing the way of the Lord does not require an endless to-do list, a list of all things that need to be accomplished between now and December 25, a list that leaves little room for an awareness of how I am experiencing these days of expectation. Advent is the necessary time that prepares us for the being of God. Because God incarnate is not a concept this morning, my friends, but a commitment to the human experience in all of its fullness, every day, every minute, every second. Advent should not be something to hurry along with our endless attempts to accomplish tasks. Tasks that seem to move time forward. So that begs the question, what is our hurry? What is our rush? What is at stake? Is it the bargain at Woodgrove? Is it the bargain at Water Gardens? Is it the size of the ham, perhaps? Or the size of the turkey? What is at stake? It is the consequence of our hurriedness. That's what's at stake. It's our lack of patience. That's what's at stake. Advent helps us to see the time and the worth of that time. Advent suggests that God seems to want us to wait. God seems to expect expectation. God seems to know that the proximity of desire is not the same as experiencing the fullness of life in the moment. Verse 6, let me say it again, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So wait for it. Live in the moment that anticipates such a promise. Be in the moment that believes such promise is possible. The point is, knowing the future makes the fullness of the present possible this morning. That is the true essence of Advent. This is what the gospel text is speaking to us as individuals and as a church. We have the potential to be a local John the Baptist, a person who was nobody, to whom the word of the Lord came. And a person through whom God prepared the way of the coming of the Christ, so all people might see and receive God's salvation. Please pray with me. Lord God, you have made history of which we are a part of. You have placed us within our time and place. And you have given each of us a part to play within the world we encounter. Help us to understand it with godliness and intelligence, and help us to play our part in the world so that your will may be done even now. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.